We're going to turn a corner this morning in terms of topic, but before we do that, let's review a little bit now about what we've seen so far in this study in the book of Romans. Remember, I gave you a little bit of a numerical sequence of numbers that kind of summarize how the chapters group together and the topics are unfolded in this study. The number sequence is 5335, remember? Five chapters having to do with justification by faith, three more chapters having to do with sanctification, and we're going to see three more chapters starting this morning having to do with election, and then five more chapters at the end having to do with application of all of this book. So 5335 is how the subject matter is sort of grouped. But let's review what we've seen so far now before we get off into this new topic. In the first five chapters, Paul develops the concept of justification by faith. That's kind of a fundamental, foundational truth of Christendom. And he begins by pointing out the need for, what is justification, by the way? Being declared righteous. All right. Who's the declarer? Who declares us righteous? God does, doesn't he? Yeah. Being declared righteous, and God does it, and we'll see what it's based upon here in just a second. But the need for that is what Paul begins discussing, and the reason there is a need to be declared righteous by God is that if you aren't declared righteous by God, you are the object of his wrath. That ain't good. Being the object of divine wrath is not ever good. And that's what all men are because of the universality of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So everybody needs justification, but not everybody gets it. What is it based upon? The best works that men can do? No, ain't got nothing to do with works whatsoever, does it? How about keeping certain rituals and things of that sort? Will that get you justified? No, that don't work either. Well, how about keeping the law? Will that get it done for you? No. What got it done for the example Paul used? Somebody believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, didn't he? Belief is the basis for justification, and the example Paul used of that principle was the man Abraham. And as such, he kind of stands as the prototype for that principle, that truth, justification by faith, throughout the whole history of mankind. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. None of the works he did, or none of the rituals he followed, or none of the law, or any of that kind of nonsense. Of course, the law didn't come for another 400 years. So at any rate, none of that mattered. It was his faith in God, his belief in God, that got him justified. Then Paul spent chapter 5 going over some of the benefits of justification and the contrast between the work of Adam and the work of Christ in laying the basis for that. So the first five chapters dealt with justification by faith. Anybody have any questions about that? First five out of the 5335. Okay. Then in the next three chapters, chapter 6 through 8, we dealt with the topic of sanctification. What's that word mean?
Set apart,
absolutely. Set apart for God and his service as compared to Satan and his means to be set apart. Saint, holy, and sanctification all mean basically the same thing, set apart. Same root word for all three of them. So in chapter 6, Paul defined that for us. First of all, the doctrinal definition was given to us in terms of principles involved. That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection becomes our death, burial, and resurrection from God's perspective. And then he defined it in terms of practice in the second half of chapter 6, and that basically is slavery. Sanctification in practice is slavery, but it's slavery to righteousness. It's slavery to God, not Satan and his godless principles. Then in chapter 7, he developed the conflict that is inherent in trying to, in essence, accomplish sanctification on our own. That just leaves us conflicted because our old nature will overpower us. We need that new nature, the divine nature that the Holy Spirit brings. We need it ruling our lives. And so there's a conflict that comes from that, and that was discussed in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, Paul gave us a solution to that conflict. And that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's about 10 different things that he talks about in chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit does. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, leads us, indwells us, all believers, by the way, permanently, adopts us into God's family, helps us with our sufferings, helps us with our prayers, manages the circumstances of our lives, assures the process of our salvation, assures the process of our sanctification, and he assures us that there is never any separation between us and the love of Christ. That's just 10 things that he does that Paul mentions here in chapter 8. There's more things, but that's the ones he mentioned here. Any questions about what he's told us about sanctification, being set apart by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Trying to do that on your own will inevitably result in conflict and failure. It is the ministry of the Spirit that assures our sanctification. So any questions about that? Justification and sanctification. Two of our major fundamental Christian doctrines Paul talks about in those first 8 chapters. No questions. All right. Let's truck on. The next topic that he's going to talk about is the topic of election. And the reason this is coming up, I think, in his writing here to the church at Rome is because there was something going on in the Jewish community in particular that will be explained by that principle, the principle of divine sovereignty and divine election. What was going on is that the Jewish community was kind of drying up in the church. It began almost totally Jewish. Remember the guys in, we think it was the church in Rome was founded by that bunch in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they went back and founded the church, we think. But over the years, that Jewish character of the church kind of evolved away into more of a Gentile character. The Jewish people weren't coming into the church like they should have been. What's going on? What explains that? Why weren't the Jews being born again and coming into the body of Christ at the same frequency and rate as the Gentiles were? Why not? Why weren't they doing that? And the answer is going to have to do with what he talks about here in chapter 9, and that is the sovereign election of God. A lot of people think election is not a biblical concept. They can't accept the fact that election actually takes place by God. I think the problem for that mostly has to do with their concept of the sovereignty of God, that it isn't a correct concept. But consider these verses first of all before we get into this. Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Matthew 24:31, "He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Luke 18:7, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" We saw here in Romans 8:33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." Colossians 3:12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." 1 Timothy 5:21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels." Election extends not just to the human race, but to angels as well. "To maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality," Paul says. Titus 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and of apostle Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness." 2 John 1, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth, not I only but also all who know the truth." 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." 1 Thessalonians 1:4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. You see a trend there in those verses? You see a principle at work there in those verses? Chosen, 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 chosen. How did Abraham get to be the head of God's chosen people?
Chosen.
Did he just insist that God use him? God chose him. How did Isaac get to be the recipient of God's promises instead of his older brother Ishmael? God chose him. How did Jacob get to be the next theocratic administrator instead of his older brother Esau? God chose him. How did Moses get to be God's administrator and Pharaoh not? God chose him. How did David get to be king of Israel over his eight other older brothers? God chose him. Throughout the Word of God, you cannot miss the fact that God chooses and does things as he wishes. And yet some people say, no, election is not a biblical concept. Well, I just read you about 15 contradictions to that viewpoint, didn't I? So how do we process this concept? What do we do with it? What do we do with the fact that the Scriptures describe God as sovereign and us not? Well, let's think about that a little bit before we get into chapter 9. And the way I usually try to think of it is as what you can see on this picture, as it's sort of a set of railroad tracks. Now, if you look at those two railroad tracks, they're separate and distinct from one another, aren't they? By the way, you know why they're that far apart? That's the width of two horses' rear ends. Roman chariots' wheels were spaced that far apart.
That's right.
But those two railroad tracks, they come together up here, don't they? You can see them coming together in this picture. If you just walk down there to that point, they'll be together somehow, won't they? Those two tracks will join. No, they won't. They never get any closer together than they are right where you're standing. They're always that far apart. So let's think about the left-hand track for a few minutes. And let's say that this track is representative of some of the prerogatives of a sovereign God. Okay? Railroad track left. Point one. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. God doesn't ask us if he can do something. A sovereign God doesn't give a vote to his subjects. He is sovereign. He does whatever he wants. We don't like to think of that, oftentimes, some of us, because we think there's a conflict between the way he thinks and the way we think. And clearly he's got to be wrong if he's not thinking like we are, doesn't he? Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? My thoughts are not your thoughts, Isaiah 55:8-9. Nor are my ways your ways. He isn't us. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The distance between the earth and the heavens is the distance between our thinking and God's thinking. It's different, greatly different. God isn't man. He does different things than we do. He thinks differently than we do. Our sense of fair play, our sense of justice has nothing whatsoever to do with the prerogatives of a sovereign God. He does what he wants to do because he can. You say, well, I'm not sure I can understand that properly. Well, that's okay. Some things you cannot understand. Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. You cannot understand everything there is to understand about God. You have a finite, small mind, some smaller than others. He is infinite in wisdom and strength. So don't expect to be able to grasp everything that he says and pack it away nicely in your little brain. You can't hack it. He controls the affairs of men. Man doesn't. Remember Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way by becoming a cow. Remember that deal? That you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whomever he wishes. He doesn't ask us for permission to rule his universe. He just does what he wants. Even Job had to be kind of brought down a little bit and a notch or two because he thought he knew God and everything about him. And God said to him, Job, in Job 38:2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You ever encountered anybody who spoke words without knowledge? Happens all the time, doesn't it? People know everything about God and are happy to speak for him, and they don't know jack. Will you really annul my judgment? Job 40, verse 8. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? He said to Job. Job thought God was giving him the shaft. He said, man, if I could just get some face time with God, I could convince him that this is all wrong, what he's doing to me here. And God says, Job, are you going to criticize me and condemn me to justify yourself? You think you really know what's going on here? So some people try to manage the concept of a sovereign God doing as he pleases by saying, well, those scriptures don't really apply. We've got to leave those out. But unfortunately, all scripture is inspired by God. They're all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. You can't cherry-pick scriptures. You can't cherry-pick the truths that apply to this rail here by saying, well, those don't count. It's only the ones that apply to this rail that count. So forget those that talk about the sovereign election of God. They're too hard and they're too contrary to my viewpoint, and so I'll blow them off. That's kind of the character of the left-hand rail there, the prerogatives of a sovereign God. But there's a right-hand rail there too, isn't there? Wonder what the characteristics of that one are. Well, there's some stuff that goes over there too that the scriptures talk about. And as soon as I get the right piece of paper in front of me, I'll read you those verses. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Lord commissioned mankind to do the work of building his church throughout the church age. Here's the job he gave us. Jesus came, spoke to him, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If people come to God only by divine election, why does he send out these guys into all the world to bring people to faith in Christ? They don't know who those people are. They can't go around pulling up their shirt tails and see if they got a yellow streak up their back. The mark of the elect. So there's an opportunity there, isn't there, for men? Whoever wants to can believe and come into the family of God. Isaiah 1:18, God invited us to come to his family. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Come to me and let's talk about this problem you got. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they would be like wool. I know you're a sinful wretch, but I can fix that. So come to me, and I'll fix that problem for you. Acts 2:21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is excluded? If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The opportunity is there for every person on this planet. On the rail on the right. Acts 10:43, of him and all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Who's excluded from everyone? John 3:16, probably the most familiar verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Who is excluded from that? Whoever. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Same basic thing we're seeing here. So the opportunity for mankind to believe on the right-hand rail over here is clearly depicted and presented in Scripture. But now for man, there's also, in addition to the opportunity, there is an accountability for his reaction to that opportunity, isn't there? Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. Romans 4:12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And 1 Peter 4:5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So that invitation that characterizes the right-hand rail to all men of the earth is one for which they are accountable. What they do with that invitation is something that they're going to have to account for. And there are consequences for rejecting it. Remember what went on in Rome in Revelation 20:11-15, the great white throne judgment? Let me read it real quick. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, plural, books of works, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The consequences for rejecting the opportunities on the right-hand rail are serious. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 8:24, the Lord said, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So the right-hand rail presents all kinds of opportunity for man, but there is an accountability and consequences associated with the right-hand rail, aren't they? So here on the one hand, over on the left-hand rail, we have this stream of truth that flows through the Word of God that said God is sovereign. He chooses and elects as he so desires. On the right-hand rail, however, we have all these principles and truths presented that says man has an opportunity to believe. Everyone can believe, but there are consequences and accountabilities for not believing. So you have these two different apparent contradictory concepts going on there, don't you? So how do we resolve that? How do we resolve the principles represented by the left-hand rail with the principles represented by the right-hand rail? How do we get those rails to come together and mesh? Tom says we don't. Tom's a good biblical scholar. He knows what he's talking about. The scriptures never try to resolve those two concepts. They're just presented to us, like I tried to summarize them for you here. The one on the left stresses the various prerogatives of a sovereign divine God. He can pick and choose as he so desires. The ones on the right says that whosoever will may come, anybody, all men have the opportunity to believe. There's accountability and consequences for rejecting that. And the scriptures never resolve the two concepts. They flow through the Word of God like a set of railroad tracks. They're always there. They don't get closer or further. They're just there. And they always travel like that. You can find them both throughout Scripture. Sometimes you find them both in the same verse. But we think we can resolve it. We just throw out the ones we don't like, and that resolves it for some of us. We stick our head in the sand or something like that and just deny that one exists over the other, and we always deny the one that stresses the prerogative of God. But the scriptures don't do that. They don't try to resolve the two different streams of thought. They just present them. And we're left as finite mental midgets to try to somehow or another get our minds around all this stuff and come to grips with it somehow or another. But if it wasn't something that we could process adequately, would God give it to us? Would He give us this information? Would He give us those various scriptures that stress His prerogatives as a sovereign God and those that stress our responsibilities and opportunities as a free will human being? Would He give us those if we couldn't somehow or another manage them somehow? I think not. I think we can. But I think we need to remind ourselves that don't try to do what the scriptures don't try to do. Don't try to somehow or another resolve the two of them into one viewpoint that the scriptures never do. Why did we go through this little exercise here? Because these viewpoints that we just summarized here, these themes of the divine sovereignty of God and the prerogative of men, the responsibility of men, they're at the heart of chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. They help to explain what's happened to the Jewish people. Why are they not coming into the fold at larger numbers, at a higher rate than the Gentiles? What's happened to them? So these underlying themes that we just summarized here underlie chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. Chapter 9 will have to do primarily with these themes in relationship to Israel's past. Chapter 10 will have to do with these themes in relationship to Israel's present. And chapter 11 will have to do with these themes in relation to Israel's future. So Paul's going to organize his thinking in this sphere of thinking here into a past, present, and future summation of Israel and what's going on with them. Ah, somebody put that right where people walk. Okay, any questions about where we're going? In 9, 10, and 11, the next one of our 5-3-3-5s, next grouping of subject matter here, election, chapters 9, 10, and 11, will be built upon what we try to summarize right here, these two concepts, these two apparently contradicting themes, but not really. Yeah, Janelle.
I agree with the election, but doesn't everybody have the opportunity to... God, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So it has to be a decision made or a revelation from God to make that decision.
Mm-hmm. Remember, he also said that no man cometh to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him.
Yeah.
So the work of the Holy Spirit, among many other things, is to do that drawing. It's to bring that person to a point in their thinking and their understanding to where they choose with every aspect of their being to believe the gospel message. And it's a drawing, a wooing that cannot be resisted. You cannot deny the calling of the Holy Spirit. Everyone that God has given to him will come to me, Christ said. He said, every one of these that he's given to me will come to me, and I will not cast out any of them. So from that perspective, we jump over on the left-hand rail and we see the work of God going on there. But at the same time, we know that the principles on the right-hand rail have to be applied. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So you have to believe with all of your being that Jesus is the Son of God. So you see the left-hand rail and the right-hand rail, they're moving together. Right through the Word of God. One time one of them is emphasized, the next time another one is emphasized. They always go together. And you'll just blow your mind if you try to make them merge into one theme. Now, I use this analogy of a set of railroad tracks. Dr. Jeffries down at First Baptist uses another little analogy. It's a good one, too. He says, assume that you're in a deep hole, and there's this pulley up above you, and you're going to try to pull yourself out. So you grab the rope on the left-hand side of the pulley, and you try to pull yourself out, and you go nowhere because the other rope just comes up. You say, well, that one didn't get me out. I'll step over. I'll grab the rope on the right-hand side, the other concept, the other truth. I'll pull myself up with that one. That doesn't work because the one on the left then just comes up. What if you put your hands around both of them? Now you can pull yourself out of that hole, can't you? Same sort of thing. Embracing both concepts will allow you to move through the Word of God with understanding. Insisting on one or the other only being applicable, you ain't getting anywhere. You're never going to understand a concept. So the two of them have to go together. If you narrow those railroad tracks, a train won't go. They always have to be the same distance apart. They have to be separate from one another. And the train goes fine. So, as we approach the Word of God, let's do what the Scriptures do. Let's realize that's been what's been presented to us, the truths that are before us, and not try to resolve something that they don't try to resolve. Nobody ever does that. Paul doesn't do it. John doesn't do it. Peter doesn't do it. The Lord doesn't do it. Nobody tries to do that except us. We think we can do it because we don't like the fact that God is sovereign and his sense of fair play and his sense of choice is not ours, and so that ain't going to work. He's got to be wrong. And that's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard of. Think God is wrong. Yeah, Jane?
Is it fair to say that you believe both because it's in the Bible?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But you can't explain it. I mean, you can't...
You cannot resolve them.
You don't understand
them.
It. Yeah. Yeah.
You can understand one. You can understand the other. You cannot resolve them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so you can't cherry pick. You can't throw out some of the Scriptures I just gave you. Keep the others. You can't jump over on the right-hand rail and say, well, this is where we need to be, and the left-hand rail doesn't exist. That's crazy. There's just as many verses there that stress the prerogatives of a sovereign God as stress the responsibility of a sinful man. So we keep them both in mind. And don't get too crazy about one or the other, and we'll be all right. Okay. All right, now these relate to the problem that Paul addresses next here in the book of Romans, and that is the problem that the Jews are not doing well. They're not growing in grace. They're not coming into the church. They started out okay, but they've sort of hit the skids, and the Gentiles are believing and coming to faith. Why aren't they?
They rejected Christ.
Well, you're jumping ahead. You're stealing all my thunder there. That's my punchline.
Oh. Sorry about that.
Hang on to that. Put that on the back burners for a little bit. We'll bring it up in just a minute. All right.
Too much baggage.
They had too much baggage, huh? Yeah. And as you said before, God doesn't grade on a curve. Got an interesting story about that principle. One time I was in a class. We had this test, final exam. I got a 30 on it out of 100 possible points. And I thought, oh, man, this ain't going to work. Well, that was the highest grade in the class, and the professor graded on a curve. I got an A on that sucker. That saved my bacon. Not all of them did that, but that guy did, and that time grading on a curve worked, but it usually didn't, and that would not usually be acceptable.
What was the subject?
It was a field theory, RF field theory. How is it that light, which has this little packet of energy between an electric and a magnetic field, how is it that it behaves at times like a field, an electric field, and other times it behaves like a particle because of that little light, that photon there at the center of those two fields? So explain that.
You only got a 30.
I only got a 30. I thought I was doing okay. The teacher said, well, he thought that grades would be a little higher than that. I mean, he wasn't even disappointed. And I thought, why did they give us this if nobody expects us to learn it or understand it? So at any rate, God doesn't grade it on a curve. The Jews weren't benefiting from their heritage and history. And Paul is concerned about them. And so that's why he goes off onto this theme of trying to explain them. Okay, so he begins in chapter 9 by summarizing his feelings toward the nation. He had some critics, I think, probably accused him of sort of abandoning them, of not caring about the Jews. After all, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he was criticized at times. So he tells them with three sort of affirmations here. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, and my conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he states in three different ways the assurances that he really means this. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That is, Paul says, I really am dismayed over the status of my national kinsmen, the Jews. And I'm promising you that I'm speaking the truth when I state this. He says it three different ways. They're the Israelites, of course. To whom belongs the adoption? Remember, the Jews were the ones that were supposed to be adopted into God's family. But who are the ones that are actually adopted into God's family? Remember what we saw back there in 8:17 or 16 and 15? We have not received a spirit of slavery of fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoptions. The Gentiles are the ones that are being adopted into God's family. The Jews were supposed to be the ones. So one of their main historical privileges has been circling the drain. They're not getting it. They're not being adopted into God's family. The Gentiles are. And the glory in the covenants, the glory of God manifested in the Abrahamic covenant, sort of embellished in the Palestinian covenant, also embellished in the Davidic covenant, also embellished in the New Covenant, all of that was for them. They were supposed to be getting a land, a seed, and a blessing. They weren't getting much of anything except Gentiles stomping on them. The Syrians and the Babylonians and the Romans and all of that. They weren't getting the things that they thought were theirs. The giving of the law was another one of the privilege and benefits that they enjoyed. They had God's oracles. They knew what God expected of men. And what'd that do for them? Dr. Phil could probably ask that question. How's that working for you?
It wasn't working for them.
The temple services, how did you live a life of fellowship before God? The temple services did that. It provided a way to restore broken fellowship, and it provided a way to maintain unbroken fellowship. So they had all that they needed to walk with God, to fellowship with God, and it wasn't working. And the promises, that can be very extensive there. They had all sorts of promises, not only Abrahamic covenant promises, but many others. Back in Deuteronomy, God promised them all kinds of things if they would obey him. They had that. That wasn't doing him any good. Whose are the fathers? That is, they produced the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those guys, Moses, the fathers of the nation. And also they produced the Messiah, the Christ according to the flesh. Jesus was a member of the Jewish race. Their Messiah was. So all of those blessings that should have, in essence, given them the inside track weren't working. They were not coming into the fold, the body of Christ, with any numbers that amounted to anything. And look at them today. Anybody know a Christian Jew other than Mamie?
Yeah.
You know some? They're not just standing out there on every street corner, are they? Very, very rare to find a Jewish person today that believes the Word of God. And that started a long time ago, and Paul is concerned about it here in Romans when he's writing to these guys. So here's the problem. You guys ain't doing good, Jewish folks, and it really bothers me. If God would let me, I'd change places with you. You could become a believer and I'd take your place, but of course he knows that ain't going to happen. But that's just an expression of how he feels. So what in the world has gone wrong? Yeah, maybe we ought to stop right here. We can't get through what all's gone wrong in the time we got left, so we'll dig into it next time. Do you kind of see the dilemma that he's writing to? And he's going to explain it to them by virtue of these principles that we summarized here. We're going to see the divine prerogative of a sovereign God at work in the lives of the Jewish people, mostly here in chapter 9 mostly deals with the left-hand rail. Chapter 10 will deal mostly with the right-hand rail, the principles that we stated over here. Chapter 9 deals mostly with the prerogatives of a sovereign God to elect and to choose whoever he wants to. So their dilemma will in essence be explained by that theme that we see developed in the Word of God. We'll get into that next time. Questions or comments about any of this? I think, yeah, Jane.
As Jewish believers, you know, Jewish persons, that didn't they accept that God was their sovereign ruler? I mean, that he had trained them in his sovereignty.
Well, I think some probably did. Some of them probably understood the sovereignty of God and the prerogatives that he possessed. And that's why Paul will draw on that to try to explain to them what's going on here. Now, not everybody, but some.
So somehow they got derailed. I mean,
yeah, they definitely got derailed. They did.
Because now, they don't even read the whole Bible now. They won't read.
They don't read any of the part we've been studying here lately, do they?
They don't even read something like Isaiah 53.
Yeah, some of their Old Testament scriptures they dismiss as well. And there's a reason for that, and he's going to give us some of that reasoning in here too. They're under a stupor. A divine stupor blinds them, judicially blinds them. We'll talk about that when we get to it. I think for most believers, this concept of election is not that big of a stumbling block. For some it is. But for most, people manage it and appreciate and understand what God has done for us. They recognize that they have to make a decision and have made that decision. But sort of in retrospect, having made the decision, you then realize, well, God's behind it anyway. And you say, well, why would God ever pick me? That's why it's called amazing grace. It is amazing that he would pick whoever he picks. The issue is not, why is it that God saves some and not all? The issue is, why does God save any? That's the thing that you might want to grapple with. Why does God's mercy and grace extend to any of us? It's unmerited favor. But we always get hung up about the fact, well, he's sending a bunch of people to hell. No, he ain't. People are sending themselves to hell. He just snatches some back from the edge of the cliff there through his mercy and grace. And we try to put him into our structure of fair play and what's right and wrong and all that stuff. And if he doesn't fit in there just nicely, well, something's wrong with him. Clearly our box is the right box. He just doesn't fit into it, so he's got to be the one that has a problem. I don't think that argument's going to carry the day, folks, when it comes down to it. Yeah, Janelle?
Well, it's marvelous to hear the testimony of a Jew that is a believer, a truly believer. It's really heart-tugging, mm-hmm. know, to see how they have tried eventually put it together.
Mm-hmm. Well, he draws some, of course, right through that stupor that we'll talk about. And Mamie was an example. She was a Christian Jewish lady, but they're not so real very many and not real prevalent.